When I was a kid, I think only one time that I can remember, I could be mistaken, but only one time that I can recall did my family go to Cedar Point. I don't know what year it was, probably the early 90s. We went to Cedar Point, and I think the reason that we only went one time was we were not really into big, scary roller coasters. And if you're not really into big, scary roller coasters, there's not much to do at Cedar Point besides eat the incredible fries. And I don't think my parents were too keen on paying for a family of six to get admission to Cedar Point for great fries. But I remember in the kids' area, they had this playground. And it seems funny to me now because I can't imagine they still have just a normal sort of school ground kind of playground at Cedar Point to play on. But I remember there was something there I had never seen before, which was this big net, looks like a big fisherman's net that you would climb up to get to the top of this tower on the playground. And it scared me. I just wanted to take the steps. But even my little sisters were climbing up this net, and I had this sort of crisis. I'm nervous about this. I feel kind of embarrassed that I'm nervous about this. Everyone else is doing this, but it's scary to me. And this net that went kind of up and over looked so daunting. I was standing there wondering about this, and my dad came over and he said, "You know, what's the problem, son?" I said, "I'm just nervous about going up this." He said, "You know, it's really not that high. I understand it seems kind of unnerving, you know, your foot could go through or something." But he said, "I mean, you're not going to fall. I mean, you're far bigger than one of the squares on this net, you know." He said, "But you're going to be fine." I said, "I'm just really nervous." He said, "Listen, do you want me to stand underneath the net so that, you know, if it starts shaking too much or something, I can hold it. Or if you start to fall, I can grab you." He said, it's really not that bad. You'll be okay. I said, "No, I think I'm still too nervous." He said, "Look, how about I stand underneath it? I make sure it doesn't shake too much. I make sure you don't fall off. And when you get to the top, I'll give you $1. I said, "No, I'm just still too nervous. I'm just not going to do it." But then that dollar was beckoning to me. Back in 1990, a dollar got me excited. And I started to climb up. I probably got 3 feet off the ground. I thought, "I just can't do it. I just can't do it." And my dad, he didn't berate me for it or anything. He said, okay, you know, that's fine. And I think about that moment every now and again. Because it was a moment in which I can now see as a dad that might have hurt his feelings. Now, he was very kind about it. He was very gracious about it. He never said another word about it. But I think, you know, if one of my kids got scared about going up the net ladder, I understand. I wouldn't make him do it. But I think I would also think, do you not realize how much bigger and stronger, more capable I am than you? My reaction, my response to this scary situation showed that when it really came down to it, there's really no way of getting around the fact that I just did not trust my dad to take care of me. I just didn't. I thought, I understand my dad is a big grown man who would not put me in some unnecessarily dangerous situation. He said he could catch me and keep me safe, but when it comes down to it, my response to the situation showed I really actually didn't trust him. We go through all sorts of difficult situations in our lives. Every day, to a certain extent, minor ones that we maybe don't even think about. And regularly throughout life, we go through big, critical situations that consume our thoughts. And if we profess that we belong to the Lord, we're united with Christ, and our Heavenly Father is providentially sovereign over absolutely everything, working all things to the good of those who love him, as he says, Paul says in Romans 8. The way we respond to those difficult situations shows whether we actually trust him or not. And in fact, the way we respond can either put Christ's trustworthiness, his general worthiness, on display through our response or not. Just like in that very simple situation, to those who were around in this public place, my response to that situation showed everybody, I don't really trust my dad to keep me safe. But if I had said, you know what, Dad, if you say that I can climb this without getting hurt, if you say you're going to keep me safe, I'm going to climb it. That would have been a statement of my actual trust in my dad's capabilities. Peter has some helpful words for us today in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me, about our response to difficult situations and how our response to those situations puts Christ's worth on display or not. Like I said, we all regularly go through difficult situations. If you're not, well, just wait a little bit and you will be. I don't have to get real creative when I talk about a biblical passage that relates to the Christian enduring difficulty, because either you're enduring it now or you will endure it soon. But the way that we navigate difficulty, the way that we navigate suffering, injustice, bad treatment, these sorts of things, is an opportunity. An opportunity to put on display the worth and the power and the providence of the God that we profess, or not. So as we look at this passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, my hope is that the Holy Spirit uses this passage to help shape our thinking. You know, when we face a difficult situation, even if it seems relatively minor, we often have this sort of fight or flight panic. Like, either I need to struggle against this situation, or I need to freak out. And what Peter's going to help us understand today is that the Christian, the one who's united in Christ, not united with Christ by faith, doesn't have to do anything like these, either of these two extremes. We don't have to freak out, and we don't have to struggle. But what we can show a watching world, a watching family, a watching community, in the midst of difficulty, is that the God that we belong to is worth resting in. He can be trusted. Peter's going to give us three exhortations today that show us that we can put Christ's worth on display in how we respond to suffering. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17 say this. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's important as we look at this little paragraph that we understand at the very beginning the structure of this paragraph, because I think that the structure, grammatically speaking, syntactically speaking, is really crucial for understanding the point of it. That is to say, we talked about this in our Revelation Bible study a couple weeks ago, I think, but often in Near Eastern literature like the Bible, the way that a writer got to a centralized point was not the way that we generally do it today, which is where we sort of ramp up our writing. But it was generally at the center of whatever they wrote. That is to say that the secondary points were sort of built around this central main important point. And I think that that's exactly what we're seeing in 1 Peter 3:13 to 17, which is to say, the center of this passage, the main point of this passage, the sun around which the planets of the passage orbit, is in verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That is to say, what comes before, Peter's going to admonish us as to what not to do. Don't do this, but instead honor Christ the as Lord of Christ the Lord in your hearts. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. And then after that statement, he's going to tell us the good that results from this, the ways that we exemplify this, and the good that results. So with that kind of structure in mind, three admonitions that all kind of revolve around this main point to, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The first one is this. Have no fear of those who may harm you. Have no fear. So he starts by saying, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? He's asking a rhetorical question. That is to say, he's not necessarily expecting an answer, but asking a question in such a way that the people will say, yeah, generally that's true. In general, Christians will not suffer persecution for just going about their lives. He's saying, in general, law enforcement, civil government punishes those who do bad. So generally speaking, if you want to avoid trouble, don't do bad things. Generally speaking, trouble comes when you are not good, when you are bad. If we do good in our communities, that will probably be, in general, seen as good by the society around us. We say, okay, that makes sense. But then he makes allowance for the fact that this is not always the case. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Sometimes doing good as a Christian is repulsive to our society. Sometimes society or government leaders hate what Christians consider good. We certainly see that today. And in those cases, Christians will suffer unfairly, but generally this isn't true, but it can be true. Peter's making kind of a nuanced combination of statements. He says, in general, if you don't make trouble, there won't be trouble. That is to say, he's helping us to understand that there's a distinction to be made between suffering persecution as a Christian or just suffering trouble that we bring on ourselves. We're going to talk more about that later in this passage. But sometimes Christians will suffer unfairly. Some of the people that Peter was writing to here in Asia Minor had probably suffered this, and they would be suffering this even more. From the time that Peter wrote this, even though we're not exactly sure when, we know that anytime you date this letter, the persecution on the church from the Roman Empire was not at its zenith. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, that is to say, even if you do suffer while doing good, you suffer because you're a Christian, you will be blessed. Now this, in a way, echoes the kind of logic that Peter gave us in last week's passage. He promises that there is blessing in taking the harder road. That there is a greater blessing to be found in following God's commands despite the short-term difficulties that may arise rather than looking for the easy road, the road with a that's easier in the short term. Peter's helping us understand there's greater blessing in choosing the harder road with a long-term view than in taking the easier road with a short-term view. God rewards those, Peter's telling us, those who choose godliness even when it's painful, even when that brings trouble into their lives. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, he said, which is, in general doesn't happen, but even if you do, you'll be blessed. It's important for us to remember here also that there's an important concept at work, which is to say that if you walk in righteousness, if you are pursuing godliness, you may or you may not suffer difficulty as a result of that. That may sound obvious, but it's definitely not. We have a number of strains of false gospel being preached, especially in the Western church, where we're generally affluent and financially stable, that says, if you belong to the Lord, if you are a Christian, you won't really suffer any sort of trouble or difficulty. And if you are suffering trouble or difficulty, you just need to have more faith, because those who have more faith suffer less difficulty. They suffer fewer problems, whether it be with their health, with their money, with their job, with whatever. This is what we call the prosperity gospel. It's a kind of theology that's taken root initially here in the U.S. and has now spread particularly to poorer areas of the world. We've basically deployed missionaries with this false gospel to tell people who are struggling to find enough food, to find good medical care. If only you had more faith, then your life would be fine. You must just not be a good enough Christian. This is pretty deplorable, and it would have been particularly offensive to someone like Peter, who walked with Christ, who suffered deeply and profoundly in a way that, because of his suffering, we will never experience. Peter, probably when presented with something like the prosperity gospel, would have said something like, have you not heard about what happened to the Lord Jesus? Sometimes godliness is pleasant. That is to say, walking in righteousness, walking in godly wisdom, can sometimes lead to the avoidance of certain kinds of problems that we might otherwise create for ourselves in life, right? And yet sometimes walking in godliness actually introduces problems into our life that would not exist if we just lived the way the world lived. So he says, even if you do suffer, because you may suffer because you're walking in godliness, God will reward you. He rewards those who choose godliness even when it's painful. So we have an interesting admonition that might come across as overly simplistic. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And we might think, Peter, that's easy for you to say. Even if you suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, you suffer difficulty walking in godliness, don't worry about it. Well, that's nice. I wish I could just take that at face value, but that's just not how I work. Peter, you don't understand. I encounter difficulty, and I am troubled by it. Crisis, suffering, I actually do fear it, and I am troubled by it. And that's the natural tendency, the understandable tendency. But what Peter's telling us is that there is a fear or an anxiety that's dishonoring to the Lord. Because what we're going to see in verse 15 is, but, that is to say, instead, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. He He's setting these two things in contrast, in antagonism towards each other. We can honor Christ as holy in our hearts, or we can fear those who can do us harm and be troubled. We can't do both. Honoring Christ as holy is the opposite of this kind of fear and anxiety. So succumbing to fear and stress about a situation can be dishonoring to Christ, because we're saying that Christ is not really in control here, that no one is, that we're on our own. If we're struggling with some sort of difficult situation, it's one thing for us to confide in a very candid way in other believers in the church. It's another thing for us to just wallow in kind of a tornado of our own fear and distress. And it certainly doesn't put Christ's worth on display. If we're going through some sort of difficulty and the people at work know we're a nervous wreck because of our financial trouble or our medical trouble or something like this, what does that say about Christ's lordship in our life? What does that say about our view of his trustworthiness? We are, every one of us here, almost certainly not experiencing the kind of persecution that Peter's specifically referencing in this passage. But maybe you're in a situation that you're anxious about, that you're fearful about. Instead of just wallowing in that fear and that stress, turn to Christ, pray about it. Ask him to increase your faith, your trust. Read your Bible. Remind yourself of Christ's lordship over your situation. I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to anyone else here. And by having peace in Christ in the midst of difficulty, we glorify him. We show his worth to those around us. Have no fear of those who may harm you, whether it be a person or a circumstance. By doing so, we put Christ's worth on display. Secondly, be prepared to share your hope. Verse 15, as I said, the core of the passage, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Everything else centers around this. The first part, don't fear those who may harm you, is in contrast to what we should do. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. And the other statements that follow are not additional exhortations, but they're actually ways of actually doing this, tangibly doing this. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. That's not being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you is not a second thing in addition to honoring Christ in our hearts as holy. It's how we do it. Now, the context here is that of persecution, but the principles apply no matter what the suffering is. Peter would not say you need to honor Christ when you're suffering under a wicked person. But if you're suffering because of a financial crisis, it doesn't really matter if you honor Christ or not. The context is persecution, but the principles always apply. And so he says, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That is to say, don't freak out. Freaking out does not bring glory to Christ. But instead, honor him as holy by doing what? Well, let's start with always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Isn't that interesting? How do we respond to suffering, difficulty, even unfair treatment? We do so by having the gospel at the ready. We do so by suffering in a way that reflects a trust in Christ and his sovereignty. And yet not just that, but living that way with the gospel ready to be ejected from our lips. Like we are waiting. We are set to share the gospel with somebody who says, wow, man, you are going through a really difficult time. And yet, you're not freaking out about it like I probably would be. Why is that? Do we don't say, I don't know. We say, it's only because of the Lord Jesus and his work in my life. Can I tell you about it? When unbelievers in our life see us navigating hardship with peace, with hope, we have an opportunity to tell them where that peace, where that hope comes from. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. That's important. I hate when I see people post videos of angry street preachers on YouTube with karaoke machines on a street corner screaming about the gospel at people walking by. I would say, I wonder if they've never read 1 Peter before. Because that kind of angry, screaming preaching is explicitly incompatible with Peter's command here. Be ready to share the gospel, and yet also do it with gentleness and respect. The fascinating thing about this, what makes this so profound to me, is the fact that we need to remember Peter is talking in the context of suffering persecution for righteousness' sake. That is to say, the specific context he's talking about here is if you are brought before some government official, you're tied to a stake, you're about to be burned alive, and the guy who is going to burn you alive says, "Why are you so calm about this? Share the gospel with him," he says, "and yet do so with gentleness and respect. Don't be disrespectful about it." Now, if Peter can admonish those who are suffering intense persecution to share the gospel with gentleness and respect, even with those who are persecuting them, that to me says we can manage to share the gospel with gentleness and respect in every conceivable circumstance. So, when we're in a difficult situation, in a hardship of some sort, and we have the opportunity to share our hope with someone, even perhaps the person who is causing that situation for us, we need to be loving and sensitive about it, not forceful or harsh. I was in a situation this past week. I was presented with something happened, and somebody did something kind of offensive. And I was about to type out this angry email. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. Something happens and you think, I can't wait to let this person get a piece of my mind. And I thought, no. I'm going to wait until I can write this email with my desire ultimately to be the fact that they would see their error and grow in godliness rather than a sense of vindictiveness. I don't want to write this email until I can do it out of a sense of love and respect. It'll come across a lot better that way. But when I'm suffering, my tendency, this may or may not be your tendency, it is my tendency, is to moan and complain and feel sorry for myself. Peter's helping us to see that suffering hardship is an opportunity to show those around us that our hope goes deeper than our situation. That we say, I'm grounded to a Christ who is not tossed around by my circumstances the way I feel like I am. Christ is my anchor, and he's stronger and he's deeper than the situation I'm facing. We need to be able to explain and share the gospel if that situation arises. If you say, I have no idea how to do that, I would be terrified. I'd be a deer in the headlights if anyone ever came to me and said, can you talk to me about this hope that you have? I would say, one, that's good that you realize that about yourself, and you're certainly not alone. We have a book here by Greg Gilbert called What is the Gospel? It's like 90 pages long. I encourage you to grab it and read it. It's also why three or four times a year I give an almost identical sermon every time called What is the Gospel? Because I want to make sure that you guys are equipped to explain it, to articulate it. Because if I, as your pastor, never help you to understand or articulate the gospel, shame on me, not you. But if you think that way, if you think, man, I know that Christ is my anchor and I'm grounded to him and I can weather difficult circumstances because of who I belong to, but I don't know that I could explain that to anybody, please grab a copy of that book even before you leave today. We show Christ's worth by having no fear of those who harm us, by being prepared to share our hope. Finally, we show Christ's worth in the midst of suffering by recognizing that our suffering is within God's will. It's within his will. So, we're supposed to do this with gentleness and respect. And then he says, having a good conscience. So again, this is not a new command. This is not in addition to honoring Christ in our hearts as holy. We do so by always being prepared to share the gospel with people who ask us about it. It's also by having a good conscience. That is to say, not doing anything that we're going to regret, feel bad about later when we're suffering. To say, man, I know I was in that difficult situation, but I can't believe I said that thing to that guy or I did that thing as a result. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That is to say, again here, Peter is making allowance for the fact that many Christians will suffer for doing good. He said this is in general not true, but many Christians will. In fact, that walking in godliness means that, at least for some people, they'll be reviled as a result. They'll suffer unjustly. They will suffer harm that they did not bring upon themselves, that they didn't bring into their own life through bad circumstances. But he says, look, people will revile you. You will suffer hardship, even for being a Christian. But you need to have a good conscience about it. That is to say, don't act in such a way that you will say, ah, I can't believe I did that. That makes sense. We want those who revile us for the sake of being Christians to ultimately be ashamed or embarrassed by their treatment of us rather than us for how we respond. And yet, Peter explains this a little bit more because it would be easy for us to read a statement like 1 Peter 3:16 and fall into this trap that many people fall into when they're trying to reconcile how a good God, the good, gracious, merciful God that we belong to, would permit this kind of situation to come into our life. I think just about every Christian has wrestled with that at some point or another, particularly if you've gone through a really scary crisis. God, how can you be good and yet I have this incredible suffering happening in my life? This crisis, this tragedy. And in trying to reconcile it, we may chalk it up to, well, you know what? God has just given free rein to the greater portion of his created order. He's set things in motion like a great clockmaker. And some of those things have gone according to plan. Some of those things have not. He's just sort of stepped back and said, well, things are going to be what they are. People have kind of messed things up. They're just going to live with the results and we'll just see what happens. But Peter gives us something better to hold on to. He says, for, that is to say, he's explaining why you want to have a good conscience and put your accusers to shame rather than sinning as a response to your suffering. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. There are a couple implications in a statement like this. You can suffer for doing good, you can suffer for doing evil. The reason he states it like that is he says, you know, the way you respond to a difficult situation or an unfair treatment might bring more suffering on you. You could suffer for doing evil. There are a couple implications here. One seems to be that suffering will come. When he says it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, the way that's framed seems to make us expect some kind of suffering. And that suffering will often come at the hands of others. The other implication is that often we will suffer even though we didn't do anything to bring that suffering into our life. When he mentions suffering for doing evil, he's talking about taking the punishment, the consequences of our own sin. Have you ever done something, acted in a situation, acted towards somebody in such a way that there were negative consequences that came into your life? I know I have. If we break the law and go to jail, we can't say, I'm being persecuted because I'm a Christian. We say, no, it's because you cheated on your taxes. That's not persecution. In a less dramatic way, sometimes trouble comes into our life that's just a result of our sin. We say something mean to somebody and we suffer relational fallout from that. That's suffering for doing evil. But Peter's saying sometimes we'll suffer in ways we didn't bring about, like persecution for a believer. I'm suffering because I'm a Christian. I saw this happen sometimes in a place I worked probably 15 years ago. It was not a church, just to be clear. It was not when I was pastoring. But I worked in a place where my manager sometimes wanted me to do things that were unethical in order to make a sale, to say something that I knew wasn't true, or to manipulate a potential customer in some other way. And I wouldn't do it. Not only would I lose out on potential money, but it put me on my manager's bad side. That is to say, I suffered at work for trying to do the right thing. There's a real crisis here when we're experiencing suffering. It's easier to explain why we suffer bad consequences for doing bad things. Like, well, I just brought that on myself. There's generally not some sort of like philosophical crisis about this. But man, especially when we're suffering and we didn't bring anything upon ourselves to do it, we have to reconcile ourselves to, how is this related to God's sovereignty over my life? And Peter tells us, you might suffer for doing good, you might suffer for doing evil. But he has this statement in the middle that helps us understand this from a theological perspective. If that should be God's will, it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. It's not just that we may experience suffering. It's that if we experience suffering, it's because it's God's will. You'll find upon careful examination of the scriptures, there is nowhere in scripture from Genesis to Revelation where any biblical writer implies that anything that happens, no matter how minute, is a result of random chance or a system that God put into place. But that absolutely everything that occurs in the cosmos is a result of God's active providential will. Peter recognizes that no suffering, no trouble comes into our lives unless God wills it. This may mean that he ordains it, he decrees it, or that he allows it. But to say that he allows it, let's not let that be some sort of cop out. Because the fact that God has the power to prevent anything means that if he allows something to happen in our life, it's a part of his will, even if he's not directly responsible. God's not directly responsible for sin. But he could keep someone from sinning against us if he so decreed. It's better to suffer for doing good if that is God's will than for doing evil. Peter helps us understand that if we suffer for doing good, if we are victimized, it's God's will that we're victimized. This is a hard truth, because many of us have suffered in ways that are very real. We've suffered real injustice. We've suffered real evil. We've suffered real loss. We've suffered real disappointment. There is a freedom and a peace when we recognize that the hard situations in our lives are a part of God's will for us. It may be our natural tendency to say, you know what, it's easier for me to say God just did not have control over that thing. God was powerless to stop that thing. But there's no comfort to be found there. Understanding God's sovereignty even over our suffering doesn't mean that we don't hurt. It doesn't mean that we're happy to experience pain. I just love pain. No. But it means that we're not out here alone. It means that we're not just enduring random events in the universe. And it doesn't mean that our suffering is meaningless. We have a loving Heavenly Father that doesn't allow anything to come into our lives that doesn't work for our good. When Paul tells us in Romans 8 that God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, he doesn't say that everything that God works in our lives is good and happy and nice. We would like for it to say that. I would like for it to say that. He says he works all things for our good. That is to say, every component of our life, no matter how painful, is a component of our life that God, in his infinite wisdom, permitted to happen to us for our good. If you're suffering today, know that your Father loves you. Know that your suffering is not meaningless. And that your suffering is an opportunity to grow in your trust and your joy in Christ rather than trying to find a sense of joy or security in your circumstances. The way we handle suffering can put on display our trust in Christ. As Peter tells us here, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And it's interesting that things that he tells us are external things. Be prepared to give the reason for the hope that is in you. Do so with gentleness, respect. Have a good conscience. Don't respond out of sin. We show by our actions whether Christ is honored as holy in our hearts. If you're suffering today, one, I want you to know, you're not alone. Everyone here in this room is in relationship with one another for the sake of growing in godliness, growing in godly comfort. Talk to somebody. Talk to me. Let's help one another to live in a way that even when difficulties come, we reflect a trust in the Christ who is our anchor below, deeper than our circumstances. Let's pray together.